Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. We pick up where we left off. It's an interesting story about John Calvin. Calvin was preaching daily in Geneva, and there were a group of people who ran him off, and he had to go into exile for a while. And I think it was a period of a couple years he was out of Geneva, and when he came back and resumed his lectures on Ezekiel, he picked up where he left off at the exact same verse. And we're going to do that here. We're going to pick up with Matthew 13, which is where we left off when we were last together. Matthew 13. Now, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to skip verses 10 through 17, which is a parenthesis, and we'll explain that next week. But then we will continue verses 18 through 23, where Jesus gives the interpretation. In verses 1 through 9, he tells a parable to the public, but he doesn't explain himself. And we'll get into this next week about why Jesus didn't give the explanation to them, but only to his disciples. So let's read verses 1 through 9, and then 18 through 23. And I think the key verse in this whole passage is verse 9. So I would like you to draw your attention to that when we read it. I read from the English Standard Version. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. It is characteristic of good teachers, good Bible teachers anyway, that they're good storytellers. Harry Allen Ironside, who died in 1951, I believe, a real man of God, has expositions that are still read today, but not for his insights into the passage so much as for his illustrations. That is also true of the great Presbyterian, Donald Gray Barnhouse. His books are still read today for illustrations. Illustrations do a number of things. They entertain. In fact, the story here encourages people to get involved in the story and to relive it. In fact, it was said of George Whitefield that he was such a powerful preacher and illustrator that he would have people shouting out, "Don't do it, don't do it," as he relates a story about somebody that was going to do something. They got so involved in the story. Illustrations also bring light. They help to explain profound and deep problems and make them easier to understand. In fact, parables are a comparison between what we know and with what we don't know. And illustrations are a good way to defend yourself or to tell people unpleasant truths. Abraham Lincoln was often criticized for saying, "That reminds me of a story." And he would go ahead and tell a story, and it would irritate some people that he didn't come out and give them a direct answer. It was only later, when they walked away, that they were able to understand that what Lincoln had to say was not something that was going to be well received. So he told it in a story, and it made it easier for the people to accept what he had to say. Because when you're a president of a civil war, there's so much bad news, you have to figure out ways of telling people bad news gently. Jesus was a master storyteller. Now, up to this point, he has used parables rather lightly, but chapter 13 is full of stories. In fact, there are seven parables, all dealing with the one subject called the mystery of the kingdom. Jesus is going to have to explain why the Jewish leaders are apathetic to his claims, why he has not responded with judgment, which the Messiah is going to bring at his coming, and why people were still teaching false doctrine, why the Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching false doctrine and they didn't stop. Jesus' ministry at this point would be reckoned, perhaps even by many of his disciples, as a complete failure. In fact, in John chapter 6, we see that many of his disciples no longer walked with Jesus. They walked away from him. Somehow or other, they were offended at him and his message and weren't going to follow him anymore. And then he turns to his disciples, you may remember in John 6, and says a rather curious question. He says, "Are you too going to leave me?" Rather interesting statement. Jesus has having to deal with rejection. And how he deals with it is that he turns away from those who have rejected him and turns instead and concentrates on the few who are eager for what he has to say. And so what we have in this passage is just that. He is going to be turning away from the house in which he had all this controversy, in which he was even confused with Satan himself, and goes out, but a crowd still follows him, and he's going to go out and teach them. So look at verses 1 and 2. Here's where we have the setting. The same day Jesus went out of the house, this is a continuation of chapter 12, and sat by the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. There's always a group of people interested in Jesus, so that he got into a boat and sat down. Now, we're not sure exactly where this was in the Sea of Galilee. Some archaeologists have taken a guess, but he sits down in a boat. And by the way, sitting down was the way rabbis taught in the ancient world. They would sit in the synagogue in the seat of Moses. So what they would did was by sitting would be claiming their authority, and the congregation normally stood. In fact, in the 5th century, John of Antioch, known as Chrysostom, golden-mouthed, was such an orator when he preached. He would sit down and the people would stand up and preach, but he was so spellbinding in his eloquence that it was known that pickpockets went through the crowd and lifted people of their contribution. They were so unaware of what was going on except what John of Antioch was preaching to them. And we have his sermons still to this day, and they're full of insights into the biblical text. So he sits down. This is the traditional way of teaching. By the way, I've always thought this would be a good idea. Don't you think that I should sit down and you should stand? See, the reason why we've done this is you're hoping I'll get tired of standing and shut up and sit down. And perhaps I'm easier to absorb while you're sitting down as well. But that was the tradition back then. And in some churches, even to this day, when the Word of God is being read, the congregation stands in honor of the reading of the Word. So he's sitting down on this boat, probably for acoustic reasons, so that he can reach all these people that are on the seashore. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus goes to where the people are. The seashore is where all the people, all the busy people, all the workmen were working. And the crowd followed him. Perhaps they were outside the house and wanted to get in. Jesus does not say, let's build a building and let people come. In the Great Commission, which ends this book of Matthew, he uses the verb go. Go into all the world. Or as you go, preach the gospel. The church has been asked to go, not build a building and just hope people will show up. That's Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come. That is not what Jesus said. He says, go into all the world. And because he is interested in reaching the lost. I'm not sure that anybody that I've read has said this, but I get the idea from reading the Bible that Jesus functions under the idea that everyone has the right to hear the gospel once before anybody has the right to hear it a second time. Once the decision is made, pro or con, Jesus moves on. And that's what we have here. He's left the scene of controversy. He's now preaching to the crowd. Now, there are seven parables here. And I said to you, a parable is a particular kind of story. Now, the general idea is that a parable is an earthly story about a heavenly truth. Jesus uses what you know to teach you what you do not know. And the purpose of parables, as we will see next week, are twofold. And a lot of people have difficulty with what I'm about to tell you. Jesus tells parables to reveal the truth to some and to conceal the truth from others. Now, in our society, we don't like that. We think, but that's Jesus has the right to do that. He will tell some stories in order to reveal the truth, and some stories to conceal the truth. Now, parables are not always a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like. Sometimes they're contrasts. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the widow. It's called the parable of the importunate widow. This widow goes to a judge who doesn't have any regard for God or man. In other words, he didn't care about anybody except himself. And you remember the story? The widow keeps coming to him and coming to him and coming to him. And finally the judge says, well, I better give her what she asked. Otherwise she'll never leave me alone. Now, that is a parable of contrast. Jesus is not saying God the Father is like that unconcerned judge. He doesn't care, and therefore you have to beat him down. He's not saying that at all. God the Father is more willing to give than you are to receive. He is more willing to answer than you are to ask. So this is a contrast. But most of the times, a parable is based on a comparison. And we have one here. And the parable is told in verses 3 through 8. Let's read it again. And he told them many things in parables. Now, this is going to be questioned. Why do you teach in parables? We'll see that next week. But like I said, he is teaching to reveal truth to a believer, but to conceal truth from an unbeliever. It's almost as if it's coded language. Let's read it. Verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. That's soil number 1. Number 2, other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they were withered away. Number 3, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Number 4, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. And then he concludes with what I think is the key verse to this whole section. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, at first thought, that seems to be a rather redundant thing to say. What else are you going to do with ears? What are ears good for? Holding up my glasses might be one. Collecting wax might be another one. But he is emphasizing that not everybody who hears really hears. There is a difference between hearing and listening. Very important. And what he is saying here is that not everyone who is listening to him or hearing him speak is really paying attention. And the key word, as we're going to see in the next section, is understanding. We're going to see this hearing and understand. And what Jesus is going to be telling us, and here's the message, is that when he says people understand, he's not talking about intellectual apprehension. Oh, I understand what he's saying. He's talking about a parable, a sower. Yeah, we know about that. No, understanding for him is one who has, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, has not only heard it, but has received it into his heart and has become a part of who he is and is therefore obedient. So in this process, listening is someone who, if you catch the little subtlety here, he not only understands the word, he stands under the word. And can I repeat that? Because I think that's the main idea. A person who is truly listening to the word of God not only understands it, but stands under it. They not only believe it, they obey it. Bonhoeffer, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, made this radical statement. Only he who believes obeys, and only he who obeys believes. Now, the problem with that is that if you understand that for salvation, you're teaching salvation by faith and works. But that's not what Bonhoeffer's talking about. We're talking about discipleship. The size of your Bible is not determined by how much of it you've read. The size of your Bible is not revealed by how much of it you've studied. The size of your Bible is not revealed by how much you've memorized of it. The size of your Bible is revealed by how much of it you obey. And Matthew is talking not about salvation, But the book of Matthew, like all four, the first three gospels anyway, are about discipleship. John is about evangelism, but it's about discipleship. Well, let's look now at verse 18. And if you notice, the last word of verse 9 was, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is the first words that you have in verse 18? Mine translation just says, "Hear then the parable." Unfortunately, they've left out the "you." And the "you," I believe in the Greek, is emphatic. Now, in verses 10 through 13, he says the believer has the privilege of hearing biblical truth. But in our passage now, 18 through 23, the believer has the responsibility to obey the word of truth. So he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Now, that phrase is interesting. "Hear then the parable of the sower." A lot of commentaries refer to this parable as the parable of the soils. Can you figure out why? Where's the emphasis in the parables? On the various responses the soils have to the word, or the kind of reception the word has, the seed in the soil. So all I'd like to talk about, it's the parable of the soils. But what did Jesus call this? The parable of the sower. This emphasizes that these, while it is true that there are various responses, the emphasis is that the teacher, Jesus, then the disciples, and every preacher today has to realize that he is going to get four different responses to the preaching of the word. And woe to the preacher that doesn't understand that. In fact, if you look at that, as you'll see as we go through it, three of the four don't produce much grain. They all hear, in the sense that listen, but it doesn't produce much in them. Now, how would you like to have the task, I'm sure a salesman has to deal with this, where you have a 75% failure rate? Now, I'm sure Dan would tell us that one of the keys of a good salesman is persistence. You keep going back, and you don't let a rejection wipe you out. You keep going on. And that's what we have here. It's only the last one that really produces abundant fruit. And that's the one you have to concentrate on. I heard Rick Warren one time say, and I think it's profoundly true, about Jesus, and that any leader has to be available to everyone. But he spends the majority of his time with his leaders, developing them. And so as we read this thing, let's look at this passage. "Hear the parable of the sower." There's that word "hear" again. Verse 19 explains the first soil. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," this is the gospel, this is what's going on, "and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Now, I'm sure the disciples were wondering all sorts of things too about Jesus. As I said at the very beginning, here he was saying, "I am the kingdom. I am the king. I'm the one you've been looking for." And what do they do? And then confuse him of being Beelzebub. They don't repent of their lifestyle. They don't reject the false doctrines that they've had. And frankly, they're not going to receive him or his message. And the disciples at one point are concerned that Jesus isn't showing his messianic power by bringing judgment to bear. because that's what the Messiah is going to do when he shows up. That's what the second coming is all about. He comes with a sword in his mouth, and justice comes, and there's death and destruction and people going to hell. And they were expecting, why doesn't Jesus act? And this may have been John's question. Why aren't you fulfilling all of the job description of the Messiah? They don't understand it. And so Satan comes. I don't know if I wouldn't have understood the satanic involvement in this case. Jesus doesn't explain it, but it happens. Satan comes and steals out of your heart that which you have heard. You and I, as I said on a previous Zoom, must always be careful to encourage our faith and never do anything to dim it or diminish it. He doesn't understand it, so it's taken away. That was what he said is the path. Now, verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, man, this is the guy we're looking for in this church. Yeah, man, someone who becomes gloriously saved and starts shouting hallelujah all over the place and says, I'm saved, and I praise God for this church, and they go on and on and on. And we say, hallelujah, God's done a wonderful thing. But let's read the rest of the passage. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself. In other words, the seed doesn't go very deeply, with the result that, number one, he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus said this is going to be a characteristic of the last days. As lawlessness abounds, so the love of many will grow cold. If you allow me a chance to do an excursus here, there is a new kind of atheism coming out, and it's virulent. It's not based on the old kind of atheism like Bertrand Russell's book written in the 50s or 40s about why I'm not a Christian. It's a different kind of argument. It's not saying that there is no philosophical reason for God. It is a moral argument against God. God will punish forever those who do a finite number of sins. That God hates the homosexual and will put him into hell because he's a homosexual. That God is too exclusive. Jesus said he's the only way. How hateful that is, that he doesn't love everybody and include everybody. And what God did in the Old Testament to the Amorites and all of those other people, it's wicked and cruel. Now, how do you respond to an argument like that? I read an article recently where Samaritan's Purse built a aid station. Did you read about that? They built an aid station in New York to take care of people that had coronavirus. And just as soon as the virus started to dwindle, one of the leading members of the community got up and said, we need to get Samaritan's Purse out of here. We don't need them now, and they're a bunch of haters. They hate LGBTQXYZ, whatever. They hate them. You see, they hate the haters. That doesn't make them morally superior. You see, they're contradictory. What it boils down to is what Calvin said in his commentary in Romans 1, that deep inside the heart of the unbeliever is a hatred of God. And it manifests itself in Psalm 2, we will not have this man rule over us. They are calling God immoral. And that is why you have Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. And when this kind of happens to the church, you will have churches convert to being, oh, we include everybody. God loves everybody. Including many evangelical churches will go that way. because it's just easier to avoid persecution. My friends, do not underestimate the power of the world to make people conform to it. Now let's go on to the next passage. Verse 22. And what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but he's got a problem too. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. What are the cares of the world? Just trying to get through life, I think. Worried about the coronavirus? Trying to make ends meet to put food on the table for your children? Trying to get ahead? Avoid being blackballed in your business because of your faith? There was a chaplain that was thrown out of the military because he would not perform homosexual marriages. They want to get ahead. It'll end his career. We gotta get ahead. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The Greek here is a bit ambiguous. I'm not sure if it's the deceitfulness caused by riches or the deceitfulness that riches themselves are. I can handle this situation. I got money in the bank. I'm secure. I don't need to worry about certain things. If we have a problem, we can pay for it. We can deal with it. That was the problem the children of Israel had when they went into the land. You see this in Deuteronomy. Moses tells them, he said, now wait a second. When you get into the land, you're going to find that it's going to produce a lot for you. You're going to have a very productive life there. And you're going to be tempted to think you did it and that you deserve it. The writer of the Proverbs says, don't give me riches lest I despise you, or give me poverty lest I get mean. Give me just enough. There's a great deal to be said for contentment for whatever you got. You don't need any more. You don't want any less. You're just content. You and I have to live like the children of Israel in the wilderness and depend every day on God's manna for that day. But when we start thinking, I got enough to cover it, I've got resources, I can handle it, or we start, well, I don't want to ruin my chances of getting along in the world or what they might do to me, you're going to be in trouble. These things will choke the word. It'll choke it. It'll no longer be effective. Now let's look at the fourth one. The fourth one is found down here in verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears. Now, did you notice that? We've got hears. I don't know, see, we've got how many, what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times we got the word hears here. You see, that's the important. The one who hears the word and understands it. Now, understanding here, as I said, is not intellectual perception. Understanding here means that they're standing under the word. They not only receive it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, they not only receive it in the sense it's intellectual, but they receive it into their heart. The unbeliever will say, I understand what you said, but that's foolishness. Or I've read the Bible and I think God is immoral. But the believer says, this is God's word and it is for me. I believe it, I trust it. I'm going to stake my whole life on it. What does the word do in this situation? See how powerful the word of God is. He indeed bears fruit and yields. It yields different amounts, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Some people have the capacity to do more than others. But the fact that you have anything at all in your obedience is important. The word of God works in different believers' hearts in different ways. And that's why all of us are at different levels of spiritual maturity. And it is seen by the fruit it produces in our life. Not in the intellectual, you know, not in the... I tell this to people, the gift of teaching does not ensure spiritual maturity. It doesn't. It's the obedience to the word that counts. And that is the fruit. And so how do I look at the congregation? Any pastor has to look at his congregation and say, I'm sowing seed. And some of you are saying, yeah, I've had them at church. I had one lady in the church that while I was preaching, wanting to show her contempt for the word of God, made sure that I could see that in the balcony, she was cutting out coupons. Okay? On the path. Others, oh, pastor, it was like listening to the Apostle Paul today. Well, you know what that is, don't you? That's the one that receives the word with much joy. But the real test is perseverance and fruitfulness. So I encourage myself, I encourage you today, that all of us must understand and stand under the word of God. We not only must understand it intellectually, we must delight in it, love it, rejoice in it, and obey it. That is the kind of person Jesus is looking for. And do not be discouraged if you're only a 30 or a 60 and not 100-fold. Just be thankful for any fruit in your life that is attributed to the power of the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God to bring about a change in you. Remember, it's never what others do, it's what you do that you're going to be held accountable for. You know? So let us concentrate in understanding and standing under the Word. Now, next week, we're going to look at the purpose of the parable in verses 10 through 17. And we're going to see why Jesus taught in parables. And while we saw the responsibility that the believer has to receive, to understand, and stand under the Word of God, we're going to see in verses 10 through 17 the privilege you and I have of sitting here hearing God's Word being preached by whoever. And I hope to see you next week. I hope the government allow us to get back next week. It's good to see all of your faces. What has it been, 2 months? That's a long time. Yeah. Ruth Ann loves me dearly, but having me around the house, someone sent me a meme of a lady doing this by the stove. And the meme said, ladies, does it seem like you've made 420 meals recently? Well, I'm glad you're here. May the Lord encourage you in your walk. May He keep you all protected and safe, and your loved ones. And he who endures to the end shall be saved, said Jesus. Produce fruit. Understand and stand under the Word of God. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of having our Master Teacher teach us the Word today. Thank you for Jesus' testimony to us and His Word. It is His Word, never anyone else's, that produces spiritual fruit. Help us to understand
and stand under your word. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father,
and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.